Just want to give a quick announcement. Next Sunday, I will not be in the pulpit. We're going to have Mike Gendron from Proclaiming the Gospel Ministries come and speak, and it's going to be a privilege where next weekend we'll be having a Good News for Catholics conference. And so if you want to sign up, for those of you with children, there will be childcare available Friday night, Saturday morning, then obviously during Sunday. So again, I want to encourage you to consider coming. I think it'll be a really worthwhile time for all of us. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on this important message. Father God, I do come before you. I'm just very grateful for this chance to preach your word, to share what you have really taught me this week as I've thought very deeply about many things that this text has brought up. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help me to communicate in a way that conveys your heart for this truth and your heart for this people. I pray that the Holy Spirit will open the ears and the hearts, especially for those who may be offended today. I pray that they will really seriously consider what your word has to say, and that your Holy Spirit will inform their conscience and change and transform them. I pray that I'll be able to communicate in a way that conveys your love and your grace towards these dear brothers and sisters. And I just pray that all of us will walk away with a higher, grander view of you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 1922, probably one of the most famous preachers of the earlier 20th century, Henry Emerson Fosdick, delivered what has been widely hailed as the most important sermon of the 20th century. Its title is "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" Now, to give you a little backdrop on the significance of this text or this message, at the end of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, the church was embroiled in what was called the modernist controversy. Essentially, many educated men who were educated in Europe and who were trained in schools of religion that had naturalistic philosophy, matriculated into some of the universities and seminaries in the U.S., and what they did was they learned a naturalistic mindset. This was the modern age where science was believed to have the grand answers to everything. It explained how airplanes could fly, how you could have transatlantic telephone conversations. You look at the printing press and all these other extremely modern conventions, and what was leading the way at that time was scientific innovation. And so with the onset of Darwinism and psychology and all of these things, there was a new scientific worldview where everything could be explained by natural causes. And so when people looked at the scriptures, when they looked at the Bible and they saw miracles and the virgin birth and they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would think that a scientific understanding does not allow for the possibility of any of these things. In addition, they would look at the Bible and to say that the Bible is the Word of God, like God actually speaks, that's ludicrous. We all know that it's just a historical document that was compiled by men like you and me trying to get in touch with the divine. Now, in response to these modernists, a group of fundamentalists, and this was when being a fundamentalist was a good thing. It's very much a malign concept today, isn't it? But what they did was they said, you can't hold to those beliefs and still call yourselves Christians. That there are certain fundamental tenets to the Christian faith, like the resurrection, the reality of miracles, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, what's called the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, where Christ died to satisfy the wrath of God so that we can be forgiven. They said that you have to believe these fundamentals to be saved. And so there was a counterinsurgency pushing back against all these seminaries and denominational heads. And so Fosdick took advantage of his pulpit and preached the sermon called, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" And this is an eloquent but slippery defense of theological liberalism. Now, I read the sermon this past week, and he does a masterful job of portraying the fundamentalist as heresy-hunting, anti-intellectual dinosaurs. In contrast, you have these liberals who are men of a sincere, humble faith who are simply seeking to try to integrate this new knowledge and this new innovation and this new way of thinking into Christianity. Because if we don't, we're going to lose our place in this culture. We're going to turn off the intelligentsia. And he says that this is nothing new. He says that there's other periods of time when the church has been confronted with these ideologies, and he makes this statement, which is very telling. He says, when the church is challenged by the facts of science, when a situation has arisen, there has only been one way out. The new knowledge and the old faith have to be blended in a new combination. The only way that the Christian faith can survive is if it is blended with this new information. This is what we call syncretism. Syncretism is the fusion of two religious beliefs. For instance, in Africa, people will blend Christianity with ancestor worship. In this case, he's blending Christianity with naturalistic anti-God modern assumptions. Now, what's interesting about this sermon is that Fosdick defends his right to be called a Christian. And this is very telling, because what his goal is and what his objective is to change Christianity. And the only way that he could change Christianity is by doing it from the inside. If he no longer calls himself a Christian, he loses his Christian audience. See, I look at Satan, and Satan is not trying to persuade Muslims. He's not trying to persuade atheists. He already has them, doesn't he? But who is he trying to persuade? Who does he target? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:4 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He wants to draw away you. Therefore, he will disguise himself, or his servants will disguise themselves as angels of light, as good, earnest, sincere, God-fearing Christians with a message that is syncretistic. They will hold to some form of the Christian faith. They'll hold to the liturgy. They will say that they believe in the power of the Bible. They'll talk about how Jesus was a wonderful man and how his death is inspirational, but not necessary. They'll have some little caveat that is really the result of some syncretism, of importing some worldly thought into the Christian faith and altering it. And you know what? This is nothing new. This is nothing new. We see this in Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Now, to give you a little bit of a backdrop here, these six verses is an absolute tragedy. Do you remember Exodus 24, where all of Israel accepts the terms of God's covenant? They say, we will commit ourselves to being a holy nation. We will commit ourselves to be a kingdom of priests. We will abide by all that you tell us to do. And they consecrate themselves. They have peace offerings and fellowship offerings. And remember how Moses took all the leadership up to the mountain and they dine in the presence of God. They see a vision of Yahweh. And at his feet is a sapphire, a blue sea. And then they watch as Moses actually ascends into this cloud on the top of the mountain, where he will have a face-to-face, well, not quite face-to-face, but will have a personal encounter with the living God. And Moses is up there for 40 days. And while he is there, God is disclosing all these plans where he will actually live among the Israelites. He will live in this tabernacle, which he is telling Moses how to build. He will be able to live among them because of the priestly system which he is disclosing to Moses. And so as Moses is about to come down, we read Exodus 31:18, which says this: "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with a finger of God." When you see the president sign a bill or to sign a treaty, how many copies does he sign? He signs two, doesn't he? One for each party. In this case, God is signing the contract. He is signing the covenant and giving Moses two copies to put in the Ark of the Covenant. And so you see that Moses is actually right about to return to the foot of the mountain. He is about to tell them about the plans for the tabernacle. He is about to give living proof that they are indeed in a ratified covenant relationship with Yahweh. And then verses 1 through 6 happen. Open up with me to Exodus 32. I'll be reading from the ESV during this sermon. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is high treason against God. And were it not for his grace, his forbearance, and Moses' heroic intercession, the covenant would be null and void. You see, this nation of priests, marred and perverted their theology of the living God. And what you see here is a sin of syncretism, where they worship the golden calf and attribute the golden calf to Yahweh. And this is really nothing new for Israel. You look at Jeroboam and the two golden calves that he had the northern kingdom worship. You look at the Jews even to this day. It is amazing how many Jews you will talk to who are actually atheistic, who have rejected the Jewish faith but still hold on to the Jewish customs, still identify themselves as Jews, but they embrace secular humanism. And this is actually a temptation for anyone, where we live in a world that in which there's just constant pressure for us to change what we believe to accommodate what this world presently believes. You'd be dishonest if you say you don't feel that pressure. And so what we are going to do is is we are going to try to really fortify this church and fortify you against the sin of syncretism. That we are going to look at the folly of what they have done by really asking three questions. Who are the people? Why did they do it? And what did they do? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the pattern of syncretism here so that we will not fall in the same error, so that we will be people who have pure, undefiled devotion and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the first question. Who were the people? Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now from this passage, verse 1, we make two observations, and then there's another observation we'll make later on. The first thing we should notice is that they gathered themselves together. Actually, the better translation, in my opinion, is they gathered against Aaron. That these people took a threatening posture. They were hostile. They asked in that tone of voice where you know that if you disagree with them, you're in big trouble. Secondly, we see that these people were delivered Israelites. Note how they mention the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They were in Egypt, now they're on the foot of Mount Sinai. This means that they were witnesses to the 10 plagues. This means that they actually walked through the Red Sea and saw the walls of water on either side of them and saw the hand of Yahweh close it on the Egyptians to deliver them. These were the people who were fed manna from heaven. These were the people who received water from a rock. They were witness to all these miracles. Yet they still fell into the sin of unbelief. Isn't that interesting? The third observation we get from Exodus 32:28, where we find out that 3,000 of them died. Now, there are about 2 million people in the desert at this point in time, and only 3,000 of them were actually actively pursuing this idolatrous worship. Now, God wanted to judge the whole nation of them because they allowed this to happen. The Israelites were passively involved in this, but this was really a small number of people who were actively promoting this. But do you know what? They got to the key person. They got to Aaron. They got to Moses' temporary substitute. Now, it's interesting in the modernist controversy. It wasn't started or facilitated by the janitors and the deacons and the ladies' prayer circles of the churches. It was something that started from the top down. It was the seminary professors. It was the pastors. It was the leaders of the denomination who started the movement which caused these mainline denominations to deny the necessity of believing in the miracles of Christ and the resurrection and the reality of the penal substitutionary atonement. It was from the top down. And there is precedence for this in the scriptures. Acts 20:29-30. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders on the seacoast before he's about to go to Jerusalem, where he will be imprisoned. Paul says this with tears in his eyes. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Where did the wolves come from? Came from the elders. They came from their own circle. They came from people who were entrusted to care for souls. Isn't that frightening? One of the reasons why I wanted to come to this church was there were many churches that I went to in my candidating process where I'd preach a sermon, they'd offer me the church. And I just thought, what are you doing? You know nothing about me. But this church put me through the ringer. And that shows something, doesn't it? It shows me that they're not going to just let anybody stand in the pulpit and address their sheep. You see, when you look at the great threats to our church, it really comes from some form of leadership, whether official or unofficial, isn't it? They're the ones who can lead people astray. Who are the false teachers or the most dangerous? They're the ones that we give an audience to. They're the ones who are published by certain publishing houses that we trust. They are the ones that speak at various conferences that we're affiliated with. It could be a very influential member here who's been reading a new book and has gotten all kinds of new ideas. See, that's the threat, is from the top down. It's never a grassroots movement. Rather, it's something that starts with when a person has a position of authority and influence, and he uses that to lead people astray. So the question is, why did they do it? We see that there was a small group of people that can lead them astray that nearly terminated God's relationship with Israel. But why did they do it? Well, look at verse 1 again. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, to our knowledge, Moses had never spent the night on Mount Sinai. But we know from Exodus 24:18 that he was there for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, it was a long time that really defied their expectations. I mean, think about it. Let's say you flew out of Kansas City and you came back and your spouse was going to pick you up or your friend was going to pick you up. You have your luggage out, you go to the curb, you call them up, it goes right to voicemail. You think, all right, well, they know I'm going to come at 2 o'clock, and so I'll just wait for them. So you're looking for each car, and you keep on looking. 2:30 comes around, you call again, right to voicemail. All right, okay, it's okay. Stuck in traffic, it is Kansas City. 3 o'clock, you're calling other friends, wondering if they left or not. Is their car still in the driveway? 4 o'clock, you are actually rehearsing a speech that you are going to give to them about how rude it was to leave you there for 2 hours looking for each other. Your neck even hurts, and you think, they better rub these knots out when they're done. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and I think that's really the mindset here. Every day, is Moses back yet? Nope. Is Moses back yet? Nope. Is he back yet? Nope. Is he back yet? Well, where is he? Was he just lifted from the mountain? I mean, what are we going to do here? We're sitting ducks in the desert. They were scared, and they gathered themselves against Moses, and they had this disdain for him. The NET Bible translates, "As for this fellow Moses," and you can just hear the disdain. There's a sense of betrayal. There's a sense of vulnerability, because this was the man who led them out of Egypt, and what's wrong with that statement? Well, it was the Lord, wasn't it? The Lord working through the man, but I think there's a man-centered emphasis here. And so here their leader has disappeared on this mountain. They're in this desert. They've been given the promised land. Are we just going to lay around here all day? Well, if it's going to be, it's up to me, right? I mean, we see this with Saul. Saul was about to take on the Philistine army, and he sees these gathering forces in the distance, and Samuel tells him to wait a week for the sacrifice, but people are starting to get scared, and so he wants to lift morale. It's been 7 days, no Samuel. What's going on here? And so what happens? Well, 1 Samuel 13:8-9. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. When he did this, he said, "We don't need a priest. I'll be the priest. I know the Bible says one thing. I know the prophet of the Lord said it to do it this way, but I'm going to do it this way. And he lost his kingdom because he had the, if it's going to be, it's going to be up to me. He didn't wait on the Lord. He didn't do things his way. Rather, he engaged in a religious system that accommodated his own man-centered lusts. See, and that's what happens when people syncretize. They wanted gods to be made. And there's a number of reasons for this. I'll give you five. They wanted gods because they lived in the polytheistic culture. We read in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore, the fear of the Lord, therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." See, they've only been liberated from Egypt for a number of months. This whole idea of a one-stop religion where God is your all-sufficient sustainer was a new concept. And so when they got nervous, when they got scared, they went back to what was comfortable. They went back to what was familiar. And we can do the same thing, can't we? Secondly, idolatry explained their world. In this day and age, we see how there's a scientific explanation for everything. You look at evolution. Evolution is used to explain everything from the origin of life to why men struggle with monogamy. In a similar way, this polytheistic religion was like their science. They explained the crop cycle this way. In the height of the summer, the vegetation would die and the ground would be parched. And they would conclude that the god of fertility, the one who brought the rain, Baal, had died. He had been died and slain by Mot, the god of death. And the only hope was for Anat, Baal's lover, to find this dead Baal and through the assistance of sacrifices, bring him back to life and cause the plants to grow again. I mean, they didn't see things in terms of photosynthesis. This was the agricultural cycle that they saw. It explained the world. It was natural. Of course you do that. That's just the way things work. They believed, thirdly, that the idols gave them prosperity. If you have a bunch of sheep and they're not producing, well, maybe you could pay off Baal and he will give you fertility. Or if your baby lambs keep on dying, bribe Moth, the god of death, or Molech, the god of death, and see if he'll change your luck. So you see that there was a sense where they almost had some control of the gods, which brings us to the fourth point, that idolatry gave them control. They never saw their gods as omniscient. In fact, one of the reasons why they always made statues and where they'd sacrifice in view of the statues was it was almost like they were Skyping with their deities, where they would see the sacrifice burn and the deity way up in this other reality would be able to see through that. It had to be done in the presence of the idols. They weren't omniscient, omnipresent beings. Therefore, those gods were a lot less intimidating, weren't they? They had limited power. They actually needed your sacrifices. You were a significant contributor in that religion. Therefore, you had a sense of control. Fifthly, idolatry was an easy religion. They demanded rituals, they demanded sacrifice, but little else. In contrast, you look at the Bible. I mean, you really read the Bible. The Bible's a demanding book, isn't it? It's clear that God expects a lot out of you. It's clear that he expects so much that we utterly fail in our attempts to live a righteous life, which is why we need a Messiah and a Savior to pay the penalty for our sins. But idolatry puts man in the driver's seat. Man is control of the religion. Now, in the modernist controversy, we see that there was syncretism going on where they developed a man-centered religion. They would look at these modernist notions that there's no such thing as miracles, there's no such thing as the Bible being inspired by God. There was no concept of an actual resurrection. So they look at this body over here with all these naturalistic assumptions. And then you look at the Bible with some clear scriptural assumptions about the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the inspiration of Scripture. And there was some tension there. And they sought to harmonize the two. So I look at, here's an example. You look at the reality of hell and the reality of God's wrath. Now, we have a worldly view of love, which is open, which is tolerant, which accepts people the way they are, which is very sentimental and doting, and we say, that is love, but the Bible teaches something over here about wrath and unending torment and punishment, and you have God punishing his son on the cross, and those things don't mesh, do they? And so what people do is they step back and they look at this ideology here and they look at this ideology here and they say, we will take that out, we will take that out, we'll take that out, we'll take that out. We'll fuse them together and this is what I believe. Now, do you see the problem there? You see, when you step back and say, I will take this and I will take this and leave that out with the scriptural truth, who is the authority? You are. You have a religion where you are the one who is calling the shots. God is not sovereign. Therefore, if you don't like hell, there's no hell. If you don't believe that people are truly sinful, we're all just struggling. If you don't believe that God had to pour out his wrath, which was due to you on his son, there you go. So the religion is what you want it to be. In the words of one theologian, the liberal gospel is this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a world without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You see, the problem with syncretism is this: it strips God of authority. The problem with idolatry was it strips God of his authority. And it puts man in the driver's seat. And they're able to fashion a religion to their taste. And you see, we are to never sit in judgment of the Bible, are we? But it is the Bible that stands in judgment over us. And as soon as you step back and say, let me just evaluate this, you're no longer under the sovereign lordship of the Lord, Jesus Christ, or his word. Does that make sense? When you presume upon yourself to tell God what he should be like, you don't worship the true God, because God is never told what he should be like. He tells us what we should be like. So what did these people do? Well, 2-6. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now note the irony here. Now, remember when God issued the Ten Commandments and how everyone heard it? There was a voice from heaven that was so terrifying, they said, no more, Moses, have him just speak to you. But when God began to give this entire covenant nation the Ten Commandments, it started off with these words. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they take that phrase and they take this golden calf, which was made from the donations that were given by the Egyptians to the Israelites, as we were to leave the country, the very gold that was supposed to be used to cover and encase the ark was used to encase a wooden four-footed statue. And then they have the audacity to use the prologue of the Ten Commandments to say, these are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. I mean, this is like a man stealing his wife's engagement ring and then proposing to his mistress and presenting it. Absolutely revolting. In addition, they attribute this divine power who brought them out of Egypt to a four-footed golden animal, which is a violation of the second commandment, which they all heard. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. I mean, to say that this transcendent, beautiful God can be made into a little golden statue, I mean, that's like, I mean, the other day on 24th Street, I'm not sure if you saw this, Pete, but notice that dead possum that was right in front of your house? Yeah, I mean, I wasn't touching that thing. It's a possum. Could be faking it, you know? 3 days later, you leave it alone. I mean, imagine if I took that possum, I spray painted it gold, put it on my desk, and on a little platform it said Becky, and I tell Becky, Becky, every time I see this dead possum, I think of you. I mean, imagine that. I mean, the difference between that spray-painted possum and my wife is only surpassed by the difference between that molten calf and Yahweh. I mean, you could slap that name Yahweh on it, but it doesn't make Yahweh any more than putting my name tag on a dog makes the dog a human. But they really believe it. I mean, when they were worshiping that Yahweh, they were really thinking about God. I mean, that's like catching your spouse making out with another person, and then they tell you, I was thinking about you the whole time. Seriously, that's what it is. Do they say, okay, honey, okay, yeah. I mean, as long as you think about me, that's fine. See, the question is not what they think about it, it's what does God think about it? And he was angry. He was angry with a lot of them, not just the perpetrators, but those who allowed it to happen. But this idolatry gets even worse. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now notice, it is as you have Aaron almost trying to sanctify this whole thing. By the people said, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. And then Aaron says, well, tomorrow we'll celebrate a feast to the Lord, the covenant name of Yahweh. And we'll do peace offerings and fellowship offerings just like we did in chapter 24. And the people were excited. They couldn't wait. And they ate and drank and they rose up to play. And if you understand this word, rose up to play, I mean, this is like spring break at Daytona. Loud, uncontrollable, debauched partying going on in the name of Yahweh. And you look at this and you think, Aaron, what are you doing? You see, I think in Aaron's heart, he was really struggling. People were gathering against him. They were pressuring him. He knew what they were doing was wrong, and he was trying to sanctify it, if you will. Okay, I'll make this idol, but we'll call it Yahweh, and we'll have a feast to Yahweh. And he was trying to syncretize that religion. He was trying to make it both and. He was trying to keep the trappings of the new faith that has been taught to them by Moses and God. You see, I think all of us really feel the pressure that Aaron feels, doesn't he? I mean, if we're honest. I'm teaching a college class right now called Foolish Doctrines, and four of the topics I'm tackling are just those topics which Christians are embarrassed by. First one is homosexuality is a sin. You say that homosexuality is a sin, what do people think about you? In the news this past week, the iStore dropped an app by Exodus International that's designed to help people out of homosexuality because it failed to meet their criteria that an app cannot be defamatory, offensive, or mean-spirited. You look at young earth creationism. You mentioned that you believe that the earth was created thousands, not millions or billions of years ago. They'll look at you as some backwoods hillbilly idiot. You look at gender roles. To say that a wife should submit to her husband and that women are not to teach or have an authority in the church, quoting the Bible verbatim, makes you a chauvinist or misogynist. You speak about the reality of hell and judgment, then you must have some sadistic pleasure and glee in seeing people burn in the lake of fire. In fact, those of you who've been following the Christian news, you might see that Rob Bell, a highly influential pastor, some of you may have seen his Pneuma videos, just a spellbinding communicator. I think he can hypnotize people through the television cameras, an amazing thing. But he's a universalist. He basically believes that what you believe about Jesus in this life will not ultimately impact your afterlife, that we'll all make it out of heaven. Now, isn't that a nice, happy thought? Sure, it would make my life easier. I don't have to go to family gatherings thinking about how I can witness to my friends and family because they're all going to be okay. I mean, isn't that true? All of us feel this pressure where we live in a world that is hostile to our beliefs, and this whole idea if we can't beat them, join them, sounds really appealing, doesn't it? And this is nothing new. You look at Paul, you look at the Galatians, this whole idea that you could be saved by grace through faith alone, and that was very troubling to a lot of Jews who had a hard time conceiving anyone being acceptable to God without the sign of the covenant, without circumcision. And so they thought, well, we'll just add circumcision to the gospel. Just one little thing. It's a sign of faith. And what does Paul say to this? Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let's have a dialogue and discussion with him and just hear the points that he has to say. There's room at the table for everyone to really try to integrate their theology into their Christian expression. Is that what he says? You know what he says? He says this, and as I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you to a gospel contrary to the one you received, i.e. adding circumcision, let him be accursed. In the Greek culture, it was commonly thought that the material universe is wicked and evil and the spirit is good. So the idea that Jesus Christ, who is God, could come in the flesh, evil, wicked, sinister flesh is crazy. So what did people say? Well, maybe he didn't actually come in the flesh. Maybe he just looked like he came in the flesh. Maybe he's really a spirit being, but of a substance spirit that you can actually touch him and everything. Well, what does John say to him? 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. What does he say about them? Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. I mean, people talk about heresy hunting and doctrine is divisive and discernment ministries are unloving, but you see it in the New Testament, don't you? Where they understood that you have to protect the purity of the gospel. When people say you must change the church or you must change Christianity or it will die, you need to run. Because if you change Christianity, you kill it. The Christian faith cannot be syncretized. It cannot be harmonized with anti-God worldly ideologies. Otherwise, you lose the purity of the gospel. When you lose the purity of the gospel, it is over. And yet people in our churches still syncretize in a number of ways. You look at Catholic mysticism. People will integrate this idea of emptying yourself, to put away your Bibles, to empty your minds, to focus on one word in Scripture and say it again and again and again until you have this wonderful experience where you feel the kisses of God all over you. All of this was derived from heretical Catholic monks. Yet patriotism. We equate love of country with Christianity, and we allow a Mormon conservative talk show host to be our spokesperson. Yet psychology. I have no problem with the observations and human insights, but psychology ultimately assumes, secular psychology, that humans are fundamentally good. Your problems are not a result of sin, but because you are broken or you have dysfunction. And the solution is never to repent, but to receive treatment. Yeah, marketing. We don't look to the Bible to run the church, but we look to MBAs, and all of this is dressed up in biblical language. And all of these syncretisms, some are more dangerous than others, but they have a common root. In the words of Gary Gilly, authority has shifted from infallible scriptures to psychological and sociological experts, opinions of the masses, trends of the moment, and the philosophy of pragmatism. This shift has been subtle, which has made it all the more dangerous. Few have bothered to deny the Bible itself. They just misquote it, abuse its meaning, force their opinion on it, and if necessary, mistranslate it to give the appearance that the scriptures are backing their claims. The effect of all of this scriptural manipulation is to both erode the authority of God's word and to give the appearance that what the scriptures say isn't really important. It is only a short step from here to a Christian community that no longer has much use for the Bible. See, ultimately, syncretism is an issue of authority, isn't it? When you reserve the right to mold and change Christianity, you have denied Christianity. You have denied the sovereignty and the lordship of God, who was able to use his omnipotent skill to accurately communicate what he wants us to hear and understand in the Word. So how do you guard against this? I think I have two application points. One, you have to commit yourself to the authority of Scripture. And this is a commitment. You have to decide that what I believe about God and what I believe about reality will be grounded in this book. I mean, if you are a thoughtful Christian, you will struggle with hell. When an unbelieving relative dies, you will struggle with this idea that they are undergoing everlasting torment and bearing the wrath of God. If you don't struggle with that, you either haven't been a Christian long enough or you don't think deep enough. You will struggle with it. So at that point in time, what do you do? Do you believe what makes you feel good? Or do you submit to the Bible? Do you believe what is scientifically acceptable, what conforms to the morality of this culture? Or do you look to the Bible? You see, and the thing is, not only do you have to submit to the Bible, you have to submit to the Bible on its terms. R.C. Sproul says, you are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. When you read the Bible, you have to read it from the posture of a learner. You have to take it from the posture of it being the authority. If you do not read the Bible that way, you will never understand the true meaning of the Scriptures. So let me ask you this question. Is the Bible functionally serving as your authority? When you have a question about parenting, theology, or anything else, do you turn to a pastor, to friends, to Christian books, to websites, or do you go to the Word? Or when you go to those friends and mentors and pastors, do you check what they say against the Word? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you come to Pastor Dave? Dave, where in the Word does it say this? What does the Word have to say about parenting? What does the Word have to say about this belief system? The Word has to be your authority, and you have to submit to it. And this is the second one. This is tricky. You have to treat doubt as a sin. You have to treat doubt as a sin. Now, many false teachers like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren speak of the virtues of questioning and doubting. They say that uncertainty is humility. But that is a lie from the pit. James 1, 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you have doubt, you need to treat that doubting thought like it's an angry thought or like it's a critical thought, because it is critical of God, isn't it? Or a lustful thought. You need to treat doubt as sin. You need to say, I will abide by this authority, and when I doubt this authority, when I decide that I'm no longer, I'm going to step back and put the authority down here and see if it meets my authoritative expectations, you need to recognize that that's sin. And if you do those two things, God will shield you from the temptation of syncretism. Now, one more way that we tend to syncretize is this. We read Matthew 7:13-14, which says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, we look at that narrow road, and I think there might be some people who are really just self-righteous and really hate other people, who try to narrow the already narrow way. They might add circumcision or some other work, or you have to go to this church to do that. You know, that does happen. But in my experience, and even in my own heart, there is a temptation to want to do what with the narrow way? Make it more broad, isn't there? Now, it was interesting when you, and I've actually read a pastor the other day, he was telling me that whenever he commends Catholicism in a sermon, he always gets a lot of compliments, but whenever he speaks out about being misleading, he gets a lot of flack for it. Because I think there is a tendency in us where we want to make this path as broad and as inclusive as possible. And either we're naive as to what they believe, or we don't want to believe what God has to say in the Word. Now, if that's something that you are struggling with, I really want to encourage you to be a part of the entire weekend next week and starting on Friday night. Because you know what? It is not loving to include people who are not on the narrow way. Because one, that will condemn them and stop you from sharing the gospel with them. But two, what you're doing at that point in time is you're no longer allowing the Word to be your authority, are you? You're deciding that I'm going to pry open the gate a little bit further than what God has restricted it to. And if that is you, if you have done that, you know what the beautiful thing about the gospel is? Even though you may have distorted the beauty of the gospel by syncretizing it, the beauty of the gospel is that there's always forgiveness for those who recognize the error of their ways and repent. I mean, if you have found yourself saying, I haven't submitted to the authority of Scripture, I have not tested things with the Scripture, you know what, that's okay. If you repent. Because that is exactly why we need a Savior. Jesus died on the cross, whether you believe it or not, whether you abide by it or not, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, including the sin of doubt, and including the sin of bucking the authority of God. And the way to repent is to put yourself under his authority, to repent of those false ways, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask that you will help us to really abide by the authority of your word, that we might be followers of you, that we might love you, and that we might see your truth for what it is. Lord, may we define love by what you say love is, not by what this world says love is. And Lord, may we all seek to have a pure devotion to who you are, to check our beliefs against the word, and to make the word our authority. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise.